Thank you. Beloved, I'd like to read to you now from the Acts of the Apostles. Turning to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts of the Apostles, the 17th chapter. Well, it does our hearts good to sing of the songs of Zion and to enjoy the spirit of the great salvation we've got and the wonderful Savior we have. Now, Acts 17, we're tracing where the Apostle Paul had gone through certain areas in Macedonia. He'd come to Athens. He'd gone to a very famous hill. It was called Mars Hill. It was the hill where many of the great philosophers and leaders and debaters of the world, the Grecian civilization, would come together, and they would stand and they would proclaim what they believed. Well, when he got there, he found that they had an altar erected. And the altar had on it, erected to the unknown God. And of course, Saul of Tarsus had met the Lord, as Saul of Tarsus had become Paul the Apostle, and he was indignant to think that they would consider that God was unknown. And then to put an altar to an unknown God, he couldn't tolerate that. Well, he turns round and he deals with them. He actually shows the tremendous background of study and learning that he had when he was in the rabbinical school of Dr. Gamaliel back in Jerusalem as a young man. And he had gone there and he'd learned all the teachings concerning the law, the Jewish scene. And he'd been educated widely in Grecian philosophy and in Grecian literature. And he even quotes it in this particular passage. He was well versed in all of these things, but he had come to know Christ. And the time when he came to know Christ was so indelibly real to him, he couldn't tolerate for the unknown God. And so he says to them in verse 30 of chapter 17, he says, the times of this ignorance, now he's pretty honest with them, he says, this is just ignorance. And I'll give you the benefit of the fact that you don't know. But he says, this is terribly ignorant. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, God's going to be tolerant too. God will be merciful to you because of your ignorance. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, he says, all right. Now let's face up to the scene. Now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. A command comes from heaven, and it goes to all men, not just some. It goes to all men across the face of the globe. Not the educated, not the uneducated, not the wealthy, not the poor. It's going to all men. It says to all men, everywhere. There's no limitation. It's not just in the Holy Land. It's not just in Greece. It's everywhere. It's throughout the entire world. To all men everywhere. And the command is to repent. Turn around. Change. Turn around. It's a command from heaven. Now then he gives the reason. He gives a background reason for it. He says, because he's appointed a day. All right, that means God's made an appointment for a day. We're used to that. We make appointments. Oh, well, maybe sometimes we fail to keep them. And we might have a valid reason why we can't keep them. But you know, if God makes an appointment, he's got to keep it. And heaven and earth can pass away. God will keep his appointment, no matter what. He's appointed a day. Now, what's that? He's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. Now, that means our God will be the judge. Now, he's going to judge not just some of the people, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, not just the Palestinians. He's going to judge the world. That means there's no exceptions. It means that every one of us are involved. There's no one who will be exempt. He's going to judge the world. And he's going to do it in righteousness. And you know, it will be right. That's why Abram said years, centuries ago, shall not the judge of all earth do right? You know, nobody knows your situation better than he does. Nobody knows mine. And we may think we can cover, and we may think we're looked upon as good, and I'm sure we are. You know, he knows it all. And he will judge in the light of his knowledge, you and me. Now, it's coming to a point where he says he'll judge in righteousness, but now this is interesting. He's going to do it by that man whom he hath ordained. So he's going to cause the judgment to be brought about by someone else. So the God of heaven has caused a man, now he says, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he's raised him from the dead. Now who is that? That means he's going to bring about the judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, he was the one who suffered in your place and mine. He was the one who died in our stead. And so the one who died was the one who loved us. And you see, the one who's going to judge us is the one who loved us so intensely that he was prepared to suffer for your sins and mine. He was prepared to die in your place and mine. He intended, therefore, to become your substitute and mine so that you don't have to pay the price. He paid. You don't have to die a horrific death. He died. You don't have to answer or pay for your sins. He paid it. And he's the one, the lover of your soul. He's the one whom God is going to give the judgment of all the world to. Now that means that the one who judges you is the one who loves you. Now, no one could be fairer than the one who loves you to be your judge. And yet the time will come that if you have rejected his mercy and rejected his offer of grace and of salvation and of freedom from judgment and of cleansing, if you have rejected that, the one who loves you will have no option whatsoever but have you separated from him for all eternity. How merciful he is to give us a chance now and to give you an opportunity of trusting him today and to have allowed many of us to come into the fold already. Well, there it is. God says the times of this ignorance, when Paul sees that, he couldn't tell it. Now, he was used to debating, but oh, he wasn't going to debate with anybody. He says, look here, this is absolute foolishness and God's going to overlook it in mercy. There is a God in heaven. He's a glorious God. He's the lover of our souls. God prepared to bypass us. But listen, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, repentance is a turning around. It's a change. It's only a change from our ways of sin to accept the Lord Jesus and come in and we have a new life. We become a new creature. We walk with him. It's a newness. But it comes about through simple faith. We've got to do nothing about it. And so he says, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now I'm going to read to you over from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, the second chapter. And I'm going to take up verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, do you see the effect? The effect of the knowledge of the presence of the Lord Jesus on the king of Judea was he was troubled. That means he wasn't happy in his heart. Now he turns round and he inquires of the wise men where it's going to be. The wise men, of course, don't know. They're following the star. And so he says, all right, when you get there, when you find him, you send me the message and tell me where he is. And I want to come and worship him too. But of course he didn't. That was his sly cunning coming out. And he wanted to go, and he wanted to get rid of him, because here was coming another king, and he thought he would be a contender for him. And so the wise men go. God guides the wise men. The star still leads them. They come to the place. They find the Holy Child. They bow and worship him. God guides them, and he leads them back by another way. And they don't go back by a Herod. Herod learns about it. Time passes by. Herod's sly cunning and deceit turns into bloodthirst and cruelty. And at his command, the mothers of Israel are bereft of their little boys. And oh, the mothers would not be comforted. And the chapter that begins with the worship of a babe concludes with the massacre of babes. Because that's Matthew's pattern in the writing of his wonderful gospel. Now you see Herod, you see the reaction in his heart. He was troubled. That's the reaction in the heart of a person who hasn't had their sins forgiven, who hasn't come to peace in God, because just the feeling of the presence of the Lord Jesus makes them feel troubled, because they know they haven't come to peace with him. But you know, it wasn't long after the Savior was born. He was only 6 weeks old. And there was a man who actually came out of all the busyness of Jerusalem, and he came into the temple. And he came into the temple on the very day those lovely parents, Joseph and Mary, brought in the little child, 6 weeks old. And as they come in that door into the court of the women, inside of that lovely great temple building that had been restored and rebuilt by Herod the king, now they walk in, and this dear man comes in at the same time, and they meet. And he immediately is able to take the little child into his arms. And then he lifts up his eyes to heaven after he's gazed upon it and realized who is holding. He says, "Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Two men. One upon the throne, the other comes into the synagogue. The one upon the throne, when he hears of the presence of the Lord Jesus, his heart is troubled. The other dear man comes in and sees him in the flesh. His heart is at peace. Our Savior is with us tonight. He's in person. Where two or three are gathered together, he is in the midst of us. You and I are in the presence with the Lord Jesus with us. You have peace in your heart. Would you be like Herod? Would you be a little bit troubled in your heart? Have you got a little bit of uneasiness? You haven't made peace with God. Because you're either at peace or troubled. Can't be in the middle way. You've either made peace with God and you're a member of his family and you're born again, you're under the blood. Or else you've never come to that yet. Well, in these moments together, and I mightn't get through them all, but I'd like to walk past the four great kings of Palestine who share the same name. We might call it the Herodian line, the line of Herods. Because every one of those Herods who came to the throne, every one of them, had contact with either directly or indirectly the person of the Lord Jesus. And every one of those four kings were royalty, in great positions. They were wealthy. They had anything at their call and bidding. And yet every one of them turned their back upon the chance of trusting and the chance of having peace of the Lord Jesus. Every one of those four men failed to repent. They didn't turn. They had the opportunity. They didn't turn. When eternity comes, they're going to be amongst those when God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, and he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world, and those four kings are amongst the myriads who are going to be judged in a lost eternity. They had the opportunity. They forfeited it. They lost it. Oh, don't you forfeit it. You have never trusted him, even though you heard the message again and again. Don't forfeit the opportunity, because the time will come when it will be impossible for you to reverse that. Impossible. It'll be too late. Well, there's the first one. Herod the Great it was. Now, I want to move from Herod the Great without saying very much about him and very much to it. And I want to go over to his son, one of his sons, who then inherited part of his domain. Herod the Great died. He was a wicked man. He was a very enterprising man. He came to his father's throne in the year 62. And because of his friendship with Augustus, the emperor, he gained more territory in his kingdom. And on the 18th year of his reign, he began the reconstruction of the temple in a magnificent scale that went on for 46 years in his building, in his rebuilding. And but with all this, the relentless ambition of that man, he became wicked. And you know, on his deathbed, he put out a decree that when he dies, all the servants in his household were to be slaughtered, so that there would be some tears shed at his funeral. Now, fortunately, that order was not obeyed. But that was the order, and that shows the cruelty of that man as he went through his life. Now, when he died, such a man, of course, was on the throne, and he was the man who brought about the massacre of the little babes. But all the mothers of Israel could not be comforted. What a frightful scene. One of his sons was called Herod Antipas, and he came to the throne, and he was spoken of as Herod the Tetrarch, for the reason that he gained the tetrarchy of two of the provinces from his father's royal estate. He was then the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and our Lord Jesus was born and came through Galilee. And so he was a Galilean. Now you see, here's this man. Such a one as Herod Antipas was destined to meet in person the two greatest men that had ever walked on the face of the earth. Both of them were to come before him. Now, one came of whom the God of heaven said, "Behold my messenger." And the other of whom the God of heaven said, "Behold thy servant." Both of them came to him in chains. Both of them stood before him. One made him laugh, and the other made him tremble. One came glad in goatskin, the other came in Herod's own gown. One spake burning words to him, and the other spake nothing. And the interview of Herod with the first determined the whole of the conversation that was going to ensue with the second interview. And so Herod the king summons into his presence John the Baptist, of whom our Lord Jesus said there was none greater born of earth. Herod would send for John the Baptist, and he would send for him again and again. Herod would try to justify himself in the presence of John the Baptist. But John would speak burning words to Herod, and he would look at Herod between the eyes, and he would say, "Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Because he did. He had his brother's wife. He stole his brother's wife, Herodias. And, you see, Herod comes to the throne, Herod Antipas. He comes as a man, I don't know how to put it, of it all. As a very interesting man. He's a man who was an abject coward. He knew, but he dared not do. He was the dupe of a woman, and he was the slave of his passion. Our Savior called him his rightful name. He called him a fox. And he went on, spurred by his ill-awful wife, Herodias, he went on to Rome to claim greater territory. And he ended up being exiled. And he died in poverty in Gaul. He was a descendant of Esau, the one who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He came from a bad stock. And so Herod Antipas interviews John the Baptist. John's ministry, John's message is repent, turn from your sin, repent to prepare to meet the king. And John goes forward with his message of repentance. Herod wouldn't listen to his message of repentance. Herod wanted to justify, he might have, we don't know what Herod said to John, but he could have said to John things to justify himself. He could have said, "John, since you've been here last, I've rid of the prison of all unjustly accused men." I don't know. But John would just turn and look at him and say, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Herod, you've got to repent of your sin. Nothing can happen to you, Herod, unless you repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent." But Herod, on one day, turns round and listens to the whim of his unlawful wife and, of course, a daughter who danced before him. When he looked down on the lifeless head of John the Baptist, he didn't realize it, but he had silenced his best friend forever. The man who introduced him to the only pathway through to salvation. The man who said to him, "Herod, you've got to repent, that's the only way." Herod beheaded repentance when he beheaded John. Life goes on. News flows through the palace, backwards and forwards. Occasionally he learns that there's a man moving through the land and he's performing tremendous miracles. And he's alerted to this. But it doesn't take much, doesn't worry him very much. Then news comes that does alert him. He hears that this man has raised a man from the dead. And he immediately reacts. He says, "I know who that is." He said, "That's John. That's John, he's risen from the dead, and I killed him." And from that moment onward, it appears that Herod sought to see John the Baptist, pardon me, sought to see the Lord Jesus to see if there was any resemblance between him and John the Baptist. He thought this was John the Baptist risen again when he heard what was going on. He knew John was a just and holy man because that's what the Bible says Herod said about him. The word just means he was a righteous man. That means that's the way he's seen by the world. That's the way John the Baptist lived. He lived a good life, honoring to God, righteous in the sight of all men. That's why Herod feared him. That's why John was respected by Herod. He was a just, righteous man. It was his life he watched, and he was a holy man. He was in touch with his God. Well, Herod didn't realize that things were going to turn around, and he was going to have the opportunity of seeing who he was. Pontius Pilate has before him a prisoner. The prisoner's worrying Pontius Pilate, because Pilate can't find any fault in him. And the Jews are all menacing around, and they're demanding that he be crucified, and yet Pilate says, I find no fault in him at all. And Pilate is seeing that he is a perfect, just person. And Pilate is telling the people, but the people won't hear. The people turn, crucify him. They're rebelling, they're turning, they want to have their king killed. Pilate, in all his distress, he tries to wash his hands of the matter, and no person can ever wash their hands of the claims of the Lord Jesus. No one. And he thinks to himself, aha, Herod is in the city. This man is a Galilean. The Lord Jesus is a Galilean. So he says, here's a legal point. I'm going to turn round and send a message to Herod. You are Herod, O king. You have the tetrarchy of Patria and Galilee. We're sending this Galilean to you. He's in your territory. You judge him. And so Pilate hides behind a little legal loophole. And he sends the Lord Jesus. Herod is alert. And Herod is ready. He's been waiting for this. He's been wanting to know this. He wants to meet him. And so Herod is in maybe his open courtyard or in his inside judgment room. Herod is waiting. He can hear the sound of Roman soldiery along the passage. He can hear the sound of chains and the roughness of soldiery. And the door opens, and his eyes strain to see the figure that's being led in, and it's in his own gown, and he looks and he sees, and then he relaxes back in his seat. There's no resentment. No, it's not yours. But he's interested. He wants to know what Jesus of Nazareth was like. He wants to know what he's doing, what's it all about. And so the lowly Galilean is brought, and he stands in front of the king. And the king looks down at him, and he begins to question him. And he asks him a question, and nothing happens. And then he asks him another question, and there's no answer. I don't know what he would have asked him, we don't know. He could well have asked him, do you claim to be a king? Because he did. But there was no answer. He could have asked him the other question. He could have asked him, is it true that you called me a fox? Because he did. But there's nothing. And then he would turn probably after it all and say, why don't you answer me? And there was nothing but the innocent eyes of Jesus looking into the guilty eyes of Herod. And Herod would think, well, what of it? I've had John the Baptist beheaded. Let him go and be crucified. And so from the judgment hall of King Herod, they take the lowly Galilean further in his steps toward the cross. The Savior is taken and nailed to the cross of Calvary. The cross is uplifted. And there, as those who gathered around on that hill of Golgotha, as they looked against the eastern sky, now there were three crosses silhouetted there. On either side there was one, the malefactor, and Jesus was in the midst. And they're watching the whole of the scene. The scene is so different, because Roman soldiery were used to this. They had calluses on their hands from the use of the sword. They had calluses on their hearts from all the brutality they were used to. They were used to this. They were used to a scene where the air of Calvary was rent with the shrieks of the victims who were going through the excruciating pain of crucifixion. But the thing that was remarkable about Calvary's hill was that the man on the central cross was silent. No cries came from him. And then when he did speak, he was speaking forgiveness on those who persecuted him. And then he spoke again, he was caring for his mother and asking another to take care of his mother. All he did when he was upon the cross was think of others, because they didn't realize that he was dying there and he was saving others, including your soul. And so, while they watched this, there was something different about Calvary's Hill that day. They didn't know why. But you know, when you look back and see, you can soon see why. The difference was because Christ was there. And wherever Christ went, there was a difference. Whenever he went into a home that was marred with sin, there was a difference. A home that was besieged with disease, there was healing. Whenever he came to a deaf man, there was hearing. Whenever a sightless man, a blind, there was sight. The touch of his hand was the touch of God. Wherever the Savior went, there was a difference. Calvary's scene was different. You know, when you trust him, you'll know the difference. Because all is changed when Christ comes in to stay. Your life will be different. You'll have peace in your heart. You won't be like the first Herod the Great and be troubled whenever you hear his mention. And when you know you're in his presence. Calvary's scene was different. Well, these two men on either side have a conversation with each other. They're in peril. The two of them. They're thieves. They're murderers. They've been plotting against the government, and they've been caught. Now, you see, there were three of them, but here's two of them there. This one here, he's reviling the Lord Jesus on the central cross. He'd gladly get down and join the multitude against him. He just couldn't care. He's of no mind whatsoever. And he's reviling the Lord Jesus. This one here is listening. And he thinks to himself. And so he turns around and talks to the other one. They were friends. They were together in the whole of their business. He says, hey, wait a minute now. Now hold on a moment. You and I are here receiving the due rewards of our sins. This man, he's done nothing amiss. There's nothing in what you're saying. He's done nothing. You and I are here because we're getting our deserts. We deserve this. This is our judgment. He's done nothing amiss. And then he leaves them alone. He turns around. And then he talks to the Lord Jesus on the central cross. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus answers him. And he turns to him and he says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was the end of the conversation. And it was completely over. And that thief, as he was dying, was brought into paradise. Now, a little bit of time would go by. News would go back into the palace of Herod. They were interested in things that were going on when they had to deal with the Jewish problem. And these men, they wanted to know. They were in it. They were in a Roman-occupied city. Rome was in control. He was kind of wary of Pontius Pilate. Pilate wasn't very happy with Herod. They both became friends over the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They both were enemies before. Herod wants to know what happened. And they tell him. The Lord Jesus died on the central cross. And he had a conversation. One of the prisoners, one of the malefactors on the other cross, asked him one question. And what happened? And not only did he answer him, but when he answered him, he opened the whole of paradise to him. He opened paradise. When Herod would have heard that, Herod would have been wroth. Herod thinks to himself, I had him here. I had him in my judgment hall. I asked him question after question after question. He never answered me one. Never answered me a question in this royal scene. And that murderous dying thief asked him one question. And not only did he receive an answer, but he had the whole of paradise. Why? Why didn't he answer? Why didn't the Lord Jesus answer him? He answered this murderous dying thief. Why? Can I say it to you this way? Can I give you the answer this way? No John, no Jesus. Herod would not take John's message. Jesus had nothing to give him. What was John's message again? Repent. You're a sinner. Repent of your sin. Repent and prepare for the King. What's the message of the Lord Jesus? He brings salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. John was beheaded by Herod. Herod beheaded repentance in his heart when he beheaded John the Baptist, and the giver of salvation was in his presence. The giver of salvation was there to give it to him, but he couldn't give it to him. He beheaded repentance. No repentance, no salvation. Do you see the message? Because Herod wasn't prepared to repent, he could never receive salvation of the Lord Jesus. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. For he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Oh, do you see that? And do you see that the Lord Jesus tonight gives you the opportunity to repent? The message is clear. You know that you're a sinner. And you're not a bad sinner. We're not. Nobody's saying that. But you must realize that you are a sinner. And I think you know that. But remember, you're not called a sinner in the Bible because you've committed sins. You say, well, why am I called a sinner in the Bible? Because the Bible says you were born that way. It says you were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. You had nothing to do with it. You were born in sin. It's the nature you inherited and I inherited. Came down from Adam, from the sin of the human race. And that's why the Savior died, because there's no hope for us apart from the death of the Lord Jesus. We're sinners, we're on the road to a lost eternity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. It's as clear as crystal. And we sometimes say, and it's not an easy thing to say, but we sometimes say this as we preach the gospel. You don't have to make a choice to go to hell. You don't. You don't have to make a choice to go to a lost eternity. Will you say, why ever do you say that? Well, for the very simple reason that you're going. You don't have to make a choice. Every person who's born comes into the world. They're on the way to a lost eternity. That's the reason the Savior shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's the reason the Savior died, so that he could give you life. He died instead of you. He took my place, he took your place. You see, you were born, I was born, with a sinful nature. As we grow up, our nature expresses itself. We plant an apple tree in the garden. When it matures and grows up, we expect fruit of it. We're not going to get pears or apricots. We're going to get apples from that, because it can only bear the fruit of its nature. So its nature blossoms forth. When we're a little child, we grow up, and as soon as we have activity, we bear the fruit of our nature, and we do things that are wrong. They mightn't be great sins, but the thing, we're sinners. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the wonderful message we proclaim. Well, you see, Herod, he had the opportunity of repenting. He beheaded repentance. The Lord Jesus was right there with him, and he could have given him salvation right on the spot like that. He did it for the dying thief. But you say, how come the dying thief got such wonderful attention? How come that in those few moments, it was only a matter of moments, it was only a conversation, and that's the only way to come to heaven, you know, the conversation with the Lord Jesus. No great things you've got to go through. Haven't got to join a church. Haven't got to sign anything. Haven't got to recite anything. You've just got to put your plea to heaven. Just simply ask him. Now, what happened now? What brought it all about? Well, he hears this man. He says, now, wait a minute. You and I are here receiving the due rewards of our deeds. Now, do you see what he's doing? He's admitting he's a sinner. You prepared to do that? That's what he did. He admitted we're here because we deserved it. Now, he says, this man, nothing of him. He recognizes that the Lord Jesus was sinner. The spotless Lamb of God. He points and he looks to him. He's the only one you can trust. And he immediately turns. He's admitted he's a sinner. He's acknowledged it. He's done it in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He's turned and acknowledged the Lordship of Christ, because he's his Lord. realize that he's Lord. Now he says, Satan, remember when thou comest to thy kingdom. Now the Lord Jesus saw that that man realized he was a sinner. And he saw that he was repentant. Because he appealed to the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He appealed for salvation. That's all you've got to do. Realizing you're a sinner. Acknowledge your sin before God. Ask him to come into your life. The dying thief came through. He's up there. He's with you. You see, if the Lord Jesus had only said to him, today thou shalt be in paradise, that thief would have been thrilled beyond measure. But he said more. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that's the wonderful promise he gives to everyone who trusts him, that wherever the Lord Jesus is throughout the whole of eternity, wherever he is, we will be with him. We will be with the lover of our souls, the one who suffered and died for us. Now, time has slipped by. You can see there's two more heresies left, can't you? You'll have to leave those till next time. Because after this man dies, you see, his nephew comes onto the throne, and he was Herod Agrippa the First. He comes on, and he joins with an impious persecution of the church by the emperor Caligula. And he brings about a situation where James, the brother of John, is slain with a sword. And then Herod is pleased with that, and you see he puts Peter in prison. So that's that little area there under Agrippa the First. He has a relationship with the emperor, and they both join in an impious persecution of the early church. And then when he dies, his son comes onto the throne, who is Herod Agrippa the Second. And he's the one who learns that there's a most interesting man moving through the land who is claiming the Jews are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, and that there's a wonderful new movement called the Christian movement. And he says to Festus, I'll hear this man myself. And so Agrippa the Second is the man before whom the beloved Apostle Paul stood, and before whom he said, after he'd given a great testimony and told Agrippa of all the way the Lord had spoken to him and cared for him and revealed himself to him, and Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I wonder tonight, or don't let it be that almost you come through. You realize you're a sinner, don't you? You know that. You were born that way. No mistake about that. No one's saying that you're a great or a poor sinner. That's got nothing to do with it. What has it got to do with? The fact that you were born in sin. And that you're on the road now to a lost eternity. Nothing that you've done has caused that to happen. You're on that road. You're on the way lost now. And you're on your way to hell. But because Jesus died, and God put the punishment of your sins upon him, and God placed the judgment that you can get upon him too, and he died the death that you could die, all of that. And now you've got to be like that dying thief. Say, Lord Jesus, you're the righteous one. I'm a sinner. I want you to forgive my sin. I want you to come into my life and be my Savior. You can do that. Now remember, on an evening like this, as prayers have been made for you, for everyone who's come here tonight and hasn't got peace with God, prayers have been made constantly for you. You could be tonight standing just on the door, on the threshold of eternity. You're on this side. The door's just ajar because the Lord Jesus is with us. And only a trusting prayer from your heart can bring you through the threshold into eternity. Almost. But oh, never let it be almost but lost. Almost there, doesn't matter, means nothing. But go right through and trust him. May you trust him tonight. You can do it where you are. You can do it where you sit. You can do it afterwards. You can talk to someone you know. But don't let tonight go by without trusting the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we pray especially for thy hand of blessing and the liberty of thy Holy Spirit and his work amongst us. If there's a soul here out of Christ, may thy Spirit just now work within them. May he bring about conviction of their being a sinner, their being lost, on the way to a lost eternity. Or may thy Spirit bring them to the point where they turn now and look to thee for mercy, look to the lover of their soul for forgiveness, and come into the family of heaven through the simple faith, a step of faith and belief in thee. Father, bless us now. Put thy hand upon this dear one, we pray. And as we close with our hymn and as we go, may no one leave this hall unless there is peace with thee, our God. Bless us now. Now, Father, bless thy dear ones who meet here. Bless the assembly. Give them joy in the service of the King. May they see souls for their hire. May this assembly and may the hall be seen as a light in the district. We thank thee for the privilege of being able to be with them and share with them around thy holy word in ministry and in prayer and in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Bless them, we pray, our Father, and enrich them in their faith. Now for these souls tonight, we pray and commit them to thee now as we give thee our thanks and close our service in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Should we sing number 7, beloved? We'll just remain seated and we'll sing it. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail, almost lost. Hymn number 7.